Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, as we have now read your word together, we ask that you would bless what has gone out into the hearing of the congregation. Bless it to our hearts. Nourish our souls with it. We pray, Father, that the word of God would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Bless the time of preaching, we ask that in whatever we are doing, you would be the central focus of it all, that as we read the word, as the word is preached, as we listen, as we respond in obedience to what it demands of us, as we're encouraged, as we worship, we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this. I ask that you would help me to be accurate in representing the word of God. I ask for those listening that we would listen with hearts that are willing to obey. In all of this, we ask that you would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the book of Matthew that seemed most to impress the Jewish convert scholar Alfred Edersheim when he first became a Christian. Edersheim wrote books like Jesus the Messiah and the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. These have been standards in the 1800s, I think it was in the maybe 1840s or so. This 20-something-year-old Jewish boy raised in a Jewish community never heard the gospel, had heard of Christianity, didn't know what it was about, was raised in a Jewish community in Vienna, moved to Budapest, and thought to pursue his studies in Budapest. There met two Presbyterian ministers who for the first time gave him a New Testament. And this is what he recorded. I had never seen a New Testament till I received the first copy from the hands of the Presbyterian ministers. I shall never forget the first impression of the Sermon on the Mount, nor yet the surprise and deep feeling by which the reading of the New Testament followed. That which I had so hated was not Christianity. That which I had not known and which had opened up such untold depths was the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. We've mentioned already that the book of Matthew is written to primarily Jewish people who have a deep understanding of the Old Testament. Edersheim exemplifies that, and when he read the book of Matthew, he says the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount particularly began the transformation in his heart. As we continue in our study, continue looking at this book and trying to see it in its historic context, trying to see it in the context in which a first century Jewish person would have understood what Matthew is communicating, we see here that Matthew continues to demonstrate the same thing that he's been demonstrating all along. And we'll get to a summary of some of that in a little bit. Because Matthew continues to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. We have a couple of things that he addresses here. Really, we could have broken them down into several different categories, but I just took it into two. The first is that Matthew shows that Jesus fulfilled everything to be the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled everything to be the Messiah. And the second thing that Matthew demonstrates is Matthew shows that the Father and the Holy Spirit also confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. So yet two more proofs that we have of Jesus' messiahship. Let's begin looking in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him. saying, I need to be baptized by you. What's interesting is that if you notice in the translation that I just read, if you're reading from the New King James, the word tried to is actually italicized, because the word tried to isn't there. It's actually implied in the action of the verb. The action of the verb is an incomplete action. So it says that he prevented, but in the tense of the verb, the action portrayed is that it's incomplete. So in his prevention, he did not succeed in preventing Jesus. Now don't forget that John's affirmation earlier in verse 11 identified Jesus as the one whose shoes John was not worthy to untie, let alone to baptize. Now, folks, understand this. This has been John's life mission. John's mission and his life has been to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This affected everything about him. This affected where he lived. Last week we said he came out of the wilderness. John lived in the wilderness because that prophetically is where he had to come from. As a prophet living in a time of Israel's disobedience, he had to come from the wilderness. This affected what he wore. He wore camel's hair, just like Elijah wore, and a leather belt. It affected what he ate. He ate things that he could gather, locusts and wild honey, just like Elijah ate things that had been scavenged. John did not spend any of his time cultivating food, raising crops. He spent all of his time proclaiming the kingdom, preparing the way, not just for an hypothetical kingdom, but folks, he is literally spending his life, his time, his comfort, his energy, everything in preparing the way for the king. This has been his life. This is no joke to him. The one that through whatever prophetic gift he had, John, it seemed, intuitively knew that this was the king of Israel. And I say intuitively because do you remember the story when Elizabeth and Mary were both with child? Remember that story that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and intuitively we should probably understand when we see in the New Testament that the gift of prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. So under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, this child intuitively responds to the Messianic King. And this King, who John could recognize intuitively, comes to him and says, baptize me. John recognizes him as king, and it's almost as if he is saying, and you want to submit to baptism of repentance? What kind of baptism was John baptizing people? He literally says that I am baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. John's response is not a chance. You have no need of the baptism of repentance. It's as if John is turning to Jesus and saying, you want to humble yourself into the waters of baptism? Please don't make me do this. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And the verse concludes, then he, John, allowed him, Jesus. Jesus says here the reason that he is going to be baptized is so that he could fulfill all righteousness. Now, I want you to take note of what he did not say there. He did not say so that he could fulfill all the righteousness of the law, nor did he say so that he could fulfill the law. He said here that he could fulfill all righteousness. You can look through all five books of the Torah, and while there are ceremonial cleansings prescribed, in fact, you could look through the whole Old Testament, there are ceremonial cleansings prescribed. There is no prescription for a baptism of repentance. None. There's no baptism for repentance required in the Torah. Fulfilling righteousness would have been associated here somehow with the law, but he didn't say exactly that it would fulfill the law. He said righteousness. Now, if you think about it, if it was to fulfill the law, there was a certain group of people who thought they had fulfilled the law. Do you remember that? There was a group of people who kind of liked to hang around Jesus like a swarm of sharks. They just hung around waiting to snipe at him, and they were the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they had fulfilled the law, but actually they were lacking. And why were they lacking? They were lacking because while they did all of this external stuff, and they put a hedge, what they called a hedge, about the law so that they wouldn't even come close to disobeying the law, what they missed in all of that is that in trying to create a system of adherence to the letter of the law over and over and over again, they had violated the spirit of the law, and for that they were absolutely unrepentant. So, when it came to a point of baptism for repentance, who is not going to submit themselves to a baptism of repentance, but those who think that they have no reason to repent? The Pharisees. The fact of the matter is, this is why in last week's message we looked at this. This is why John gets at them. Remember, he called them a brood of vipers, and we pointed out that the brood of vipers there wasn't just that he was calling them evil people. He was referring to them as snakes because in the ancient Near East, snakes were thought of kind of superstitiously as when they were born, they would consume their mother. And it was a symbol of being morally reprehensible. This is what John tells them. He says, you brood of vipers, you morally reprehensible creeps. Are you here to repent and flee from the wrath to come? Who told you about it? Now, folks, then with that contrast in mind, Jesus comes and is baptized not because he needed to repent, but because he was doing the righteous thing. He was doing the righteous thing that those who were righteous did, that the believing remnant of Israel was doing. See, the believing remnant of Israel was commanded to be baptized. You say, wait a minute, the believing remnant of Israel was commanded to be baptized. Where in the Old Testament do we read that? We don't. We read it in the New Testament, that John commands them to be baptized. And who is John? Well, John is the spirit of Elijah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's the spokesperson of God. Now, folks, ignorance in this case for them is no excuse because they are not ignorant. They refuse and reject John, even though he showed all the signs of being the Elijah prophet that was prophesied in Isaiah. So Jesus comes in obedience to the prophet. Now, to bring that point home, Matthew records the conversation where Jesus presents the chief priests and elders, the chief priests being Sadducees, the elders of the people being Pharisees. He actually presents them with a bona fide dilemma, right? Sometimes people get presented with a dilemma, and it's not really a dilemma because there's a third way out. Either or, and you realize, you know what? There's actually another way out. Jesus literally presents them with a bona fide dilemma. Jesus says in Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? The correct answer to that, and Jesus' opinion of that, is very clear even from the question. John was a prophet sent from God. His baptism was a commandment then to be viewed as being a command from God. So while Jesus doesn't say, I came to fulfill the Torah, the law, he says, I came to fulfill righteousness. Why? Because he's actually following this other command that had not been inscripturated in the Old Testament. Because John's baptism was from heaven, it was from God. Jesus' opinion is clear. God's prophet had commanded baptism. It was from God, so Jesus was baptized. Though he had no sins of which to repent, he had no sins to confess to John, he was baptized. So what we see here is Jesus meticulously fulfilled all righteousness. Meticulously fulfilled all righteousness. He was doing what no man was ever capable of doing. And that was everything. He was doing what no man was ever capable of doing. What does Paul say about the law? Paul says the law wasn't there because somehow God thought that man could obey it all and earn his own righteousness. It was there to demonstrate that you cannot live up to the standard of righteousness that God has. Whether it is the internal law that the Gentiles had, Romans 1, the external law, the end of the law of Moses that the Jews had, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. Paul concludes in Romans 3, that verse that we so often read just as a simple universal statement, it's a categorical universal statement, all Gentile Jews have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we find here is a evidence that Jesus didn't. Jesus was not like us. Jesus was different. He did everything that he was supposed to do. He fulfilled everything that demonstrated that he was Messiah. Now, folks, what is amazing to me is that the full gravity and weight and purpose of the universe is being funneled into this one little event. Baptized? They're not baptized. If he's not baptized, he doesn't fulfill all righteousness. If he doesn't fulfill all righteousness, he is not the Messiah. If he is not the Messiah, then we are all still dead in our sins, right? I mean, the entire purpose and weight and gravity of the universe is being funneled into this one little event. And while this cosmically significant event is going on, all anyone who was sitting on the banks of the Jordan that day would have seen was a guy going down into the river, getting wet, and then coming back out. And this brings me then to our other point, because while nobody knew, not just about the baptism, nobody knew about anything about Jesus. John was huge, Jesus was nobody, as far as the outside world could see. Jesus had not yet initiated his public ministry. Everything was private. Some people call this the last act of his private ministry and the first act of his public ministry. Because while nobody knew who he was, nobody knew what was happening, nobody understood that the full weight and gravity and purpose of the universe was being funneled into this one little event. Nobody knew anything about the 30 years of this man's life. That anonymity and that obscurity was about to change. Walking up wet out of the water. Because the next thing that Matthew does is Matthew shows that the Father and the Holy Spirit confirm openly and publicly that Jesus is that Messiah. Let's first look at the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. Look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit here is in fashion somehow like a sacrificial animal, just like Jesus was referred to as the Lamb of God, another one of the sacrificial animals that was thought of as harmless and yet would be used as a sacrifice was a dove. The Holy Spirit here, in fashion like a sacrificial animal, comes down and lands on him. At first glance, that might just seem like a neat picture, but the actual event was actually packed with meaning. First of all, it fulfilled prophecy. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. We'll have three different passages from Isaiah. Look at it, Isaiah 11. It's very interesting that here in Matthew 3, when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and even that is an enigmatic phrase, does it mean that he descended like a dove would descend, or did he descend looking like a dove? Either way, whatever it was, he was clearly recognized as the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you why that's true in just a little bit. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It's the same idea when it says that it alighted upon him. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now listen to all of the messianic language in this verse and look at how it relates to the Holy Spirit. "Behold, my servant." Okay, that's a statement of messiahship. "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one." Okay, that's a statement of messiahship. "In whom my soul delights," the one in whom my soul delights, speaking of messiahship. So it's clear here. This is speaking of the Messiah that is to come. Listen to this. "I have put my spirit," where? "Upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, even though the word "upon" can be taken in a physical sense or in a denotative sense, these prophecies are probably not an indication that the Spirit would come down like a dove and land on the Messiah. Okay? We don't see a dove anywhere in those texts. What we see is the Holy Spirit. But what happens at Christ's baptism is that for whatever reason, it is evident to all that it is not a normal dove. Everybody sees this thing coming down like a dove. It's coming down like a dove, but they recognize this is no normal dove. That manifestation descending and alighting on Jesus like a dove is the actual manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you want to know what is fascinating about this? Remember, we said this is a book that is written primarily to a Jewish audience. Do you remember back? I'm not going to have you turn there because I've already had you flipping a few places. If you were to look back, and I think it's something we all remember, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right? It says that in the beginning God created heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void. Darkness on the face of the deep. Then it says, remember where it says, and the Spirit of God? Some translations say moved upon the face of the waters. Some translations say hovered upon the face of the waters. Some translations say brooded on the face of the waters. The Hebrew word that's translated there as hover or moved or brooded is a word that's actually used for birds. The rabbis took note of that. And in their Midrash, which is the commentary on the Old Testament, in their discussion of Genesis 1:2, when it says that the Spirit of God moved like a bird over the face of the waters, they were so intent on getting to every detail of what that meant that they asked themselves the question, if he moved like a bird, what kind of bird was it? Do you know what the Midrash on Genesis 1:2 says? You probably have a pretty good guess. The Jewish interpretation of Genesis 1:2 says that that bird that hovered was the form of a dove. So when they see this unique dove coming out of heaven and landing on Jesus, they immediately recognize this is no normal dove. This is the Genesis 1:2 dove. This is the Spirit of God. However they were able to identify him, what does this fantastical and astonishing event tell them all? It says to them that the Holy Spirit is upon this person. The Holy Spirit is upon this person just like the prophecies foretold. So, the Holy Spirit descending then fulfilled these prophecies. The Holy Spirit would come and descend and land on him. The Holy Spirit would come and rest on him, and they saw a visible manifestation of that. That proved it. Not only did the Holy Spirit landing on Jesus fulfill prophecy, but it also initiates his ministry. You don't have to turn there, but back in Isaiah again, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Do you see the connection there? So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? As a demonstration that I am anointed. I am anointed. Now please, when you do this, please get your mind out of the mindset of the Pentecostal idea of anointing necessary, that anointing somehow necessitates some kind of power or, you know, superpower or something like that. The anointing was just to signify that somebody was chosen by God. So this anointing, this signifying that Jesus was the Messiah, would be manifested by the Holy Spirit being upon him. And this anointing then is what initiates his ministry. The fact of the matter is that when Peter evangelizes Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you remember that story that Cornelius is this military general, and he's a God-fearing man. He's a guy who hasn't undergone full conversion to Judaism, but he loves and honors the God of Israel, and he's searching for the ultimate truth of who this God is, and God sends a dream vision to Peter where he has all of those unclean animals let down in a sheet, and says to Peter, God says to Peter, kill it and eat it. And Peter says to God, it's not kosher. I'm a Jew, I can't eat those kinds of things. Those are unkosher food. And God says to Peter, anything that I call clean, you better not call unclean. And Peter wakes from the vision. Someone knocks at the door, and it's someone beckoning him to Cornelius, this Roman's house. Wait a minute, is the gospel coming to the Gentiles also? That's what the dream was about. Peter goes over in Acts chapter 10. He starts to relay the truth of who Jesus is. And in verse 38, listen to this. Listen to what Peter reveals in verse 38. He reveals, quote, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. So what did he anoint him with? The Holy Spirit and power. So what do we have here then? We have the idea then that the descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus initiates his ministry by demonstrating his anointing. Now, the final thing that we have in our text in Matthew chapter 3 is that the Father then also confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw what the Holy Spirit did. Now let's see what the Father does. Before we do that, I want us to turn to Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, Yahweh, shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. Now listen to this. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who is his king? His king is the exact Messiah that he spoke of, that the psalmist spoke of in verse 2, the anointed one, the Messiah. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. What is the decree? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah then, whoever he may be, was to be the very Son of God. And folks, this is where our passage in Matthew picks up. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, where else do we read of this kind of speaking? a voice coming from heaven, a discernible voice coming from heaven. There are a couple of instances that come to mind. However, this is not God's normal practice. This is not God's normal speech. If you remember that when the book of Malachi concludes, the voice of prophecy ceases in Israel. And so from Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, or actually not the beginning of Matthew even, but the beginning of John the Baptist's life, we have what are known as silent years. There is no prophet in Israel. There's no one giving prophecy for God. However, what's fascinating is that in Jewish literature, they talk about this period where they understand there's all these years where they have no prophets. And it's not the only time in Jewish history, but it's one of the epics where they have no prophet. And you know what they said, how God spoke during those times? They said that that a voice would come from heaven and declare to them what needed to be said at that moment. And so this is actually what happens here at the baptism of Jesus. The Father affirms him. So, where are we now in our study? We've just looked over three chapters, and it seems that the evidence is kind of piling up, isn't it? We had the impossible fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would be the descendant of David, but not the descendant of Jeconiah. If we look at the actual genealogy and we realize that Jesus is the descendant of David and not the descendant of Jeconiah. It was an impossibility that God did. And Jesus fulfilled. We saw the impossible fulfillment of the virgin birth, that a virgin would be with child and bear a son. Impossible. And Jesus fulfilled that impossibility. We had the forgotten fulfillment, right? You remember the forgotten fulfillment of the star that they didn't remember because they weren't looking? It took those magi from the east who probably had been trained in the guild of Daniel, who looked at the prophecy from Balaam, one of the other Babylonian prophets. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. We had the unlikely event of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, but also coming from Egypt, but also coming from Nazareth. And Jesus came from Bethlehem, but he came from Egypt, and he came from Nazareth. We saw the fulfillment of the forerunner, identified as the Spirit, the one who had the spirit of Elijah. We saw that fulfilled in John very clearly. We saw in our passage today the fulfillment of all righteousness, the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw the verbal and visible testimony of God Himself. What are we to conclude? And mind you, we can conclude this now, but the evidence isn't over. We're going to keep looking at all of this. What can we conclude right now? We conclude this. That either there is a massive conspiracy, a multi-generational probably doesn't even cover the vastness of the conspiracy, a multi-intermillennial conspiracy that spans over thousands of years of people hiding things and making things up and rewriting things over thousands of years? Or we just have to conclude that Jesus is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then what? If Jesus is the Messiah, then we worship. We worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the record of this astounding and glorious event that reveals to us such truth and makes our hope in Christ even more solid. That raises us from one level of faith to another level of faith. That brings our confidence in Him to new heights. Father, may you, as we meditate on these things, may you allow us the grace to worship. Worship in spirit, worship in truth, worship in word, worship in deed. That we would truly fulfill what your servant Paul said when he said, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is we do, we would do all to your glory. We thank you for your Son, the Messiah, who makes our adoration of you possible. And we confess to you this morning that we love you. And we confess to you without any reservation, knowing that you love your Son, we confess to you that we love him too. Use the words of Scripture to enhance our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks. We'll have our closing hymn, song number 349. Oh, how he loves you and me. Let's stand, please, and sing this as our closing hymn.